Now we're going to read from the scriptures. This morning we're reading from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Het. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. This is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Timah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes, according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Well, at this point in the book of Genesis, we are making a transition from the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac and to the life of Isaac's own son, Jacob. So we're moving from Abraham to his son and to his grandson. Verses 1 through 19, they supply for us three different genealogies for three different lines, all descending from that one man, Abraham. So three genealogies from three different wives of Abraham, Keturah, Hagar, and Sarah. The first genealogy, verses 1 through 6, they tell us about Abraham's wife, Keturah, who is first introduced after Sarah's death. Keturah gives birth to six more sons to Abraham. That's the first genealogy. The second genealogy, verses 12 through 18, it tells us about the sons from the wife Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah. From Hagar, Abraham has one more son, Ishmael, and from Ishmael, 12 sons, grandsons to Abraham. Then the third genealogy, verse 19 and following, it tells us about the sons from Sarah, Abraham's first wife. And this genealogy is much, much smaller. Sarah has only one son, Isaac. And Isaac has only two sons, the twins, Esau and Jacob. And so in this chapter, with all these wives, all these sons, all these grandsons, we see both struggle and we also see selection. Struggle and selection. So we'll look at three things from our text. We see, first of all, that struggle humbles us. Struggle humbles us. Secondly, we see selection humbles us. And then thirdly, we see grace makes us great. So let's begin by looking at these things and start with how struggle humbles us. How struggle humbles us. And in this chapter, there are several struggles. We can't touch on all of them, but look at verses 20 through 22. You see a struggle. It's a struggle with infertility. Isaac and Rebekah struggle to have a child. And now the text tells us that, well, Isaac is wealthy. Verse 5, Isaac inherits the entire Abrahamic estate. So he's got business. He's got land. He has all the assets. Isaac is wealthy. And in addition to that, you see that Rebekah is beautiful. And she's not just beautiful, but the text told us last week that she is very beautiful. And so you could almost say that they are a power couple of the ancient Near East. But with all of that, they cannot have children. And that for them is a struggle. Their inability to have a child of their own, it brings great pain to them. And in that culture, childlessness, that could eclipse everything else about you. Beauty, riches, prestige. Because if you did not have an heir, if you did not have a son, you would die with no one to carry on the name, to carry on the business. And without a son, you'd be forgotten. You would just be lost from the memory of humanity. And so this struggle for Isaac and Rebekah, it sours the sweetness of life. And this is a struggle for them for significance, and it's a prolonged struggle. Verse 26 tells us that this struggle to conceive, it wasn't just for a season, it wasn't just for several months, they struggled for 20 years. And what do we see in their struggle? Well, we do see this, we see that it humbled them, and it tested them. Well, it humbled them. No matter how prosperous, no matter how handsome or beautiful, for two decades, their name always had this kind of footnote next to it. Rich, but no children. Stunningly attractive, but no son or daughter. And the absence of children humbled them. And you see that not just for this ancient power couple, you also see this in life today, life in this fallen world. It's the same kind of thing. You might be brilliant, but you carry crushing migraines for more days than not. You might surpass everyone in your peer group. You surpass them with your physical form or your physical fitness, but you carry in yourself secret depression or crushing anxiety. You maybe have scores of children, scores of grandchildren, but your family has these sensitive secrets of shame and divisions that most people don't know about or see. For every sparkle, for every jewel in this life, there's also this running sore. There's this defect that's there and heavily lodged. And so for them, they have that struggle, humbles them. And our struggles, they humble us as well. Where do they go with their struggle? What do they do with their struggle? Well, what we see here is they pray. And that shows humility, because prayer is humility speaking upward. Prayer is humility speaking upward. And that's what they do. Verse 21, Isaac prays for his wife. It says Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was childless. You can almost feel the piercing thorn in those words. She was childless. But he loved her. And when you love someone, you pray for what pains them. When you love someone, you pray for their pains. And so, husbands, what pains your wife? Do you know what your wife's fears are? Do you know what your wife's disappointments are? And do you carry her pain in prayer? Well, this struggle moves Isaac to pray for Rebekah. And the text shows us another struggle. There's another struggle here. It's a troubled pregnancy. Verse 21, after 20 years of praying and waiting, Rebekah finally conceives. She's pregnant, but something is wrong. Something's wrong with the pregnancy. So verse 22, the children struggled within her. The word that's used there for that struggle, it depicts, it's like collision. It depicts this collision inside her womb. Rebecca is carrying twins, but inside her womb, it feels like the children are wrestling. It feels like the infants are crashing into each other, one attempting to dominate the other, and they're not even born yet. And Rebecca says, something is wrong. Something is wrong with this pregnancy. And she's wondering, why? Why this struggle? And so in her struggle, in this troubled pregnancy, Rebecca prays. Verse 22, Rebecca went to inquire of the Lord. It's the kind of prayer where she's saying, I don't understand what's happening. Lord, I'm confused about this. I'm troubled. So Rebecca, this beautiful woman, she also seeks the Lord in her turmoil. So this is one purpose of struggle. It's to humble us, to bring us to an end of what we know, to bring us to an end of what we can do. It's at that point where you face life and you tap out. You've hit your limit. And the match isn't over, but you're done. Their infertility left them powerless. There wasn't anything they could have altered with their diet. There wasn't some kind of specialist they could have found. And if they would just find the specialist, then they could have a child. There wasn't some kind of steps of physical therapy or exercises they could do to get a child. They couldn't do it. They were powerless for 20 years. And then when she got pregnant and carried these children, she had these two children within her that were already in conflict with each other. One child wrestling down the other child. And that struggle humbled Rebecca. She had no control over that conflict between her children, between brothers, and it humbled her. And if for you, whatever your struggle is, if struggle humbles you, you pray. Isaac prayed when he was humbled and powerless. Rebecca prayed when she was humbled and powerless. When God humbles you, do you recognize it and do you pray about it? When you are powerless with the thing that's in your hands, the things that you've got to do something about, when you're powerless, do you pray? When you're stuck in the middle of someone else's raging conflict, do you pray? And do you keep on praying? Do you pray when you're perplexed, when you're confused about the chaos? Maybe the chaos isn't outside of you. Maybe the chaos is inside you, and that's what you're confused about. Your own mental turmoil, your own emotional confusion. Like, for instance, I mean, this doesn't have to be something boldly dramatic and earth-shaking. It can be just the normal, daily, regular turmoil and confusion we have about ourselves. We don't even know our own hearts. Someone corrects me about something. It could be utterly picayune. It doesn't matter, but they correct me, they cross me, and then I find this whole sea change inside me emotionally. I'm sour, I'm tense, but I can't quite figure out why. This is not a big deal. Why am I so bothered about this? Is it that I'm proud? Is there some kind of fear in me that this is tapping into? I just don't know. I just know that I'm bothered. And so I can pray, and I can ask God in prayer, Lord, would you search my heart? Would you help clear up this confusion and show me what's going on in me? What do I need to deal with? What do I need to get right before you? Well, Rebecca, she felt ripped apart inside her. She was desperate about this conflict that was going on inside her. Do you keep on praying when you're just confused about the chaos around you or inside you? And do you keep praying when God lets that struggle be prolonged? It's a hard pill to swallow when you realize that God has handed you something. Maybe it's conflict, maybe it's someone else's conflict, but you just get splashed by the words. It's a bitter pill when God says, this is going to go on for a long time. You've got to just accept that. And for 20 years, the struggle humbled them, and they prayed. Do you do that? Do you continue to ask God for help and keep asking him? After a year, after 5 years, after 15 years? Now, I know some of you have prayed about struggles that have been prolonged. Some of you have prayed for years and wrestled with something like lust, and you're praying about it, and it's gone on for years. Some of you have struggled and prayed for years to overcome your own anger. It grieves you. You do not want it to be erupting the way it does, and so you've prayed about it, and it's been years. Or maybe you have prayed for love in a marriage that seems cold and hard. Some parents, some grandparents pray for decades about a son or a daughter who has turned from the Lord. And some of you have this that you can say, the Lord heard and the Lord answered my prayers. He healed. We heard a testimony of that this morning. And he brought love into a lifeless relationship. The Lord heard and saved. So struggle humbles us, and so we pray. Now, next we see this also. We see that selection humbles us. Selection also humbles us. This passage is all about selection or election or predestination, about being chosen. God chooses some, and God passes over others. Consider what you've got in these three genealogies. You've got 24 grandsons listed here, 24 grandsons and great-grandsons. But of all those grandsons and great-grandsons, only one is chosen. You've even got two sons, and they're sons of Isaac, but only one of those two sons is chosen, Jacob, not Esau. God selects this one grandson out of all of the 24 grandsons and great-grandsons. God chooses only one to continue the line of full covenant blessing. Now, the text takes pains to emphasize this, that only the line of Isaac and then only the line of Jacob are chosen. Verse 5, Abraham gave all of the estate, it says, all of the estate to Isaac. But to the six sons of Keturah, verse 6, Abraham gives them gifts, but he sends them away from the estate, away from Isaac, to another country, to the east. The estate, the promise, only go to this one son, Isaac. Verse 11, not only does the wealth go to this one son, Isaac, the divine commitment, the covenant blessing, it also passes to this one chosen son. Verse 11, that's what it means when it says God blessed his son, Isaac. Same thing with the 12 sons of Ishmael, verses 12 through 18. Ishmael's sons, among them there are princes, there are nations, but they're not chosen. They also, the geography is so important that it brings it out here. They also live outside of the land of the promise, east of Canaan. Okay, so we've got Isaac who's chosen among all those first generation sons. How about the sons of Isaac, the next generation down, the grandsons of Abraham? Well, Isaac is the chosen son of God's covenant. Will Isaac's own sons be chosen? Only one, just Jacob, not Esau. And what God does in this, it goes against the normal way of thinking for that culture. God chooses here the youngest over the elder. Verse 23, he tells Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In the surprising values of God's kingdom, the last can become first. So the Lord reveals to Rebekah that between her twin sons, it's the younger who will be the superior, the son of promise. Both sons are going to be blessed. Both will become nations in their own right, but the younger will be the one who receives the covenant blessing. Jacob, not Esau, will inherit. Now, in our culture, when you're listening to this and you think about, well, there's all these people and only one gets chosen, this talk of selection, this talk of election, you may feel a little uncomfortable, like, well, that's not how we do things. Is that the way it should have been done? We can get uncomfortable when some are chosen, but others get passed over. When someone on the team gets promoted, but everyone else on the team, they're not elevated. They get left behind. And especially if it happens in this context where we feel that the person who got promoted did not deserve the promotion. The person who is promoted was not better than the other candidates within the group. We think that every advancement should go to the person with the most merit. And that's understandable. And there are reasons why that needs to happen plenty of times. But what if that doesn't happen? What if clearly the person who is elevated is not better, didn't deserve it? In this text, we see one son, one grandson, chosen above all the others. And here's the scandal. God does not choose the most deserving son. Between Jacob and Esau, when the Lord selects Jacob over Esau, it's not because Jacob had done more volunteer hours. It's not because Jacob scored higher on GREs. They're twins. They had not yet been born. Neither had put in a single day on the clock. But before birth, God selects one and passes by the other. And this is exactly how the New Testament interprets this. Romans 9. Romans 9 makes much about these twins. Romans 9. When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now the grammar of that sentence is pretty complex. The modifiers start nesting. But what's it saying? It's saying that God chooses, God selects, not on the basis of worthiness, not on the basis of whether you live a life of doing great good, not on the basis of whether you live a life of doing great evil. In theological terms, not on the basis of your works. In other words, God selects people to receive his mercy, not because you're going to become a person who has a disposition that's more sweet and more palatable than others. Not because the other people around you are just more sour and cranky, but you have a nice disposition, a pleasant disposition. God selects people to receive his mercy not because you tend to be a better specimen of humanity, more skilled, more good. God doesn't advance the people who have the best grades, the best scores. It's not to the strong. It's not to the great. Look at our passage, verses 27 through 34. Compare the character of Esau and Jacob with each other. Esau compared to Jacob. They're different. They are different. They're not clones, even though they're twins. Esau is an outdoorsman. He's a field and stream guy. He's a skilled hunter. He would always fill out all of his tags. And Jacob, he's not an outdoorsman. He's a man of culture. He's a man of civilization. He excels in cooking. He makes savory vegan chili that a meat eater like Esau will gobble down. He runs the business office and the ranch with skill. He's the one that can formulate contracts and deals. They've got different temperaments. They've got different skill sets. But Jacob is not superior. He's just different. Okay, well, how about not their temperament, but how about their character? Is Jacob chosen and selected by God over Esau because Jacob has superior character? Well, again, no. They're different. But in fact, both Esau and Jacob, they both display significant defects of character. Look at Esau. Well, what can you say about Esau? Well, he's impulsive. He makes careless and he makes rash commitments. In the text, verses 29 through 34, you can see Esau's impulsive decisions. Esau comes in from the hunt. He's famished. He's desperate to have some of this delicious stew that he can see and smell. Esau, verse 32, he says, "Give me a bowl. Give me a bowl of that. I'll even give up my birthright for a bowl of stew. I am that hungry." It's like he's saying, when maybe you go on a hike, you go on a long hike, and you come in, hike's done, you come in, and they're already having pizza, and the pizza on the table smells so good, and you say, "I will give half of my inheritance just to get a slice of that pizza," just to satisfy his own hunger pangs. Esau is willing to give away 50% of his inheritance, and he really means it. He's not just like saying words in jest. Esau is foolishly impulsive. He's like the teenager who receives this huge financial gift from a wealthy aunt, and maybe she gives this teenager on the 16th birthday, because it's a special year, a check for thousands of dollars and gives it to this 16-year-old. What does a young teenager do with a lot of money? With a lot of money. Well, it's easy for a teenager especially to spend on impulse, to gratify some just passing desire. You buy an outfit that's just completely overpriced, but you just wanted it. Or you buy a vehicle, but you're a teenager. You can't afford everything that will go around with that. But the thinking is, when you do it, you just say, "But I just want it. I want it." Do all of us here, I think we all have these impulsive purchases that we've made in the past that we regret. We could probably tell a lot about them to each other and laugh. But for adults, we still do that, don't we? Sometimes you might enter a relationship that you know it's unwise, but just in the moment, impulsively, you say, "Well, whatever, I just want to do this." Or you commit to some kind of purchase, a car, a house that you can't really afford. But not only is Esau foolishly impulsive, Esau is also profane. Later in the New Testament, we receive just a little bit more information about Esau and some of the defects of his character. Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Esau was sexually immoral and profane." Esau followed his impulses. Esau followed his bodily urges. And so he makes regrettable decisions involving sex and women. You know, with every sexual temptation that a person faces, there is some point, as if you were to like replay a slow motion of the decisions that led to a sexual temptation, there's some point in the chronology where you make a decision to cross the line. There's some point where you just realize, "I'm making the decision, I'm going to cross the line, and I'm going to follow the urge and the impulse." That was Esau. He crossed that line, and he would do it over and over, and he would do it because he wanted to do it. But Esau was also profane, it says, and that means Esau thought little of God. God was not in his thoughts. More of this develops in the future chapters, but Hebrews 12 says, "For one bowl of stew, Esau traded his birthright." The birthright reflected more than just, oh, food to put gas in the tank. It reflected more than just money or wealth. The birthright, that birthright, his birthright in the context of this family, it was tied completely, welded to the generational dedication to the Lord God. That was what was inseparable from this birthright. The blessing and the birthright in this family connected to the living God's plans in this life and for the ages to come. And so verse 34, it says, Esau despised it. Esau despised his birthright. He said, I'll trade my birthright for a bowl. Esau says, this is the kind of thinking that's brought when it says Esau was profane. Esau's saying, okay, I've heard the story from Grandpa. I've heard the story about how Grandpa Abraham and Grandma Sarah and all the story about the covenant, and I've heard it 100 times. Why do we have to hear it every week when we get together for the family meal? You know, I really don't care about the story. It's part of their history, it's part of my history, but it's history. And I don't really care. Esau's like the child whose parents bring him to church, puts the child in classes at church, talks about Jesus with the child, but for whatever reason, the child becomes a teen, the child becomes a young adult, and the young adult says, I am just tired of all this Jesus talk. I'm honestly not interested. Give me a bowl of stew outside of church rather than another Sunday with communion bread and communion wine inside of the church. So maybe you hear all that and you think, okay, well, seems pretty obvious why Esau was not chosen. But Romans 9 says Esau was passed over before any of that had happened, before he was born, before Esau had made a single bad decision about women or the inheritance or God. Well, what about Jacob? Does Jacob become the one chosen son, selected, elected, because he was better than Esau? Is that why Jacob is selected? No. And the future chapters in Genesis bear this out. Jacob, what we find, Jacob, through and through, is a scoundrel. Even in this little vignette, you see that Jacob is a scoundrel. Verse 26, Jacob comes out of the birth canal, nipping at Esau's heels. Jacob from birth is trying to get his head above Esau's and push Esau's head down. Jacob's the kind of person who's trying to cut in line. You know how that is when you're doing the grocery shopping. Let's say you go to the grocery store on a Saturday at the peak time when lines are very long at the checkout, and the checkout's crawling and slow and crowded with people. And you know how it is when you've been standing in line and there are like 4 carts ahead of you, and the carts are already super full, and you realize this is going to take forever. And there's a closed lane next to you, so no one's in it because it's closed. There's no checker. But then it opens. When a new register lane opens, what happens? How is it supposed to work? How should it work if the universe really ran the way it should? Well, the right way is the people who have been waiting in line longer, they should be able to get into the new register line that opens. But you know how it is. You know how it often works out. When you've been waiting in checkout for like 10 minutes, and someone wheels by with their cart, and then the register opens, and they just jump right in. Ahead of you. It's not right. They're line cutters. They are usurpers. Well, that's what Jacob was. That's what Jacob was to the person closest to him in life, to his brother, his twin. Jacob pushed and maneuvered to take Esau's place, to push Esau lower, to push Esau behind him. Did Jacob treat Esau with love? No. Did Jacob love Esau as he loved himself? No. Jacob utterly failed at the great commandment, which is love. Jacob lived filled with self-love. Yeah, he was good at dealing. He was good at being effective and being a good steward of money, knowing how to maximize money compared to everyone else. But underneath all of that, Jacob loved himself. Jacob lacked love for his own blood brother. And so with this simple request from his brother, with this simple request from a hungry man, his own twin, Jacob exploited Esau. He knew Esau was impulsive. He exploited his brother and secured the birthright. So was Jacob better than Esau? No, it's just different sins, but equally, he was also a sinner. The future chapters bear this out. And so what do we see here? In this chapter, this is what we see. Divine selection is utterly by grace. Divine selection is by grace. Election, God choosing, the choice of God, the mercy of God, it goes not to the deserving. God does not choose the deserving and then pass over the undeserving. Romans 9:15. The Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion, the Lord says, on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, you might be hearing all this, and you're someone, you know that you're not a Christian. You know that you're not a Christian, and from where you sit, you feel like you have done too many horrible things to ever become a Christian. You know you're not a Christian, and maybe even other people tell you, like, you could never deserve to be a Christian. And the voice, whether it's the voice outside or your own voice inside you, tells you, you're not deserving. You're a disappointment. Well, this chapter is telling you, this tells you that God selects people who don't deserve. God selects people who don't deserve. God will save and select those who don't deserve grace. Jesus Christ came not for the well, but for the sick, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He came for sexually broken people. He came for abusers. He came for racists. Now, on the other hand, you might be hearing this, and you feel certain, you feel very certain that you've performed well and that you're good with God because you feel good about yourself. You know, it's a fact, you know that you compare well compared to most everyone around you. You compare well with those who are sexually unclean. You compare so well with people who do stupid things with their money. And they're asking to borrow money, and meanwhile, you don't know what to do and where to hide their money because you're bearing so much interest and you're trying to minimize your tax burden. You compare so well to those who do stupid things in the church. Well, this tells you also that God didn't select you because you look so good. God saves scoundrels. God saves Jacobs. It's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. It's of God who shows mercy. And in the words of Jesus, it was the dishonest tax associate who went home from church justified. And it was the Pharisee. It was the prominent and the successful, religiously observant person who was so sure that he deserved his place and had it secured, and he didn't have a place, not in the sight of God. Election is of grace. Salvation is of grace. Grace is God's undeserved goodness. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is God selecting those who don't deserve to be selected. It's God selecting the utterly disqualified people. And that's deeply humbling. And that's the signature Reformed doctrine of election. Selection humbles us. Isn't that good news? So struggle humbles us. Selection humbles us. Finally, this is what we're going to close on. Grace makes us great. Grace makes us great. The passage is filled with these sons, grandsons who get passed over. They're not selected. They're actually rejected as being the true heirs. I mean, they live lives that are blessed, but in terms of the covenant, they're passed over. They're rejected. Ishmael gets passed over. His 12 sons, they're passed over. Keturah's 6 sons, they're sent away. Esau is not selected. Esau's rejected. And Jacob gets selected. But thousands of years later, another son, another true son of Abraham appears. And Jesus is that son, that true son of Abraham, the true heir. And for the first time over these thousands and thousands of great, great, great grandchildren over these generations, for the very first time, he's the first son of Abraham who deserves, who is deserving, the first deserving son. And what you see is in the life of Jesus, the more you look at him, you don't see any character flaws. You see that Jesus, unlike Jacob, he was not grasping. He was generous. You see that Jesus was not scheming and he wasn't line cutting. He promoted, he lifted others up. But in the gospel, Jesus is the deserving son who gets rejected. Though his deeds and his life were the best of all people. Because Jesus carried our sins, he was treated as our sins deserved. And Jesus got demoted as if he were an undeserving son. His family rejected him, his people rejected him, and on the cross, covered with our sins, his own Father and God rejected him and punished him. Jesus went lower, all the way to the bottom, so that we who believe could go higher. Jesus became the son who is despised and rejected so that we can become the children, the sons and daughters who receive the embrace and the inheritance of the Father. And so this grace, this is grace that makes those who believe great. We are undeserving. But in Christ, God sees us as if we were deserving, deserving the birthright, deserving his inheritance. And so here's what this means, just several things briefly. First of all, grace, this grace makes you grounded. Are you living as someone who's rejected, rejected by people, rejected by family, rejected people who are constantly condemning you? And maybe it's because you actually did mess up. And you sinned yourself out of the family. Maybe the constant criticism is justified, but if you have this grace, it will ground you. So no matter how much that keeps pushing against you and pounding you down, maybe the opinion you realize, the opinion that matters most, the only opinion that matters, is God's. And by grace, he favors you. And so you can bear with the insults of people. You can bear with unfair evaluation. And if you have this selection by grace, none of their rejection and none of your transgressions can take away the great favor of God and the great inheritance of his children. Because it's not based on your success, it's not based on your failure, it's not based on family demands and disappointments. What I have, this is what you say if you have this grace, what I have, I never deserved. What I've been given, I don't deserve. And when I don't deserve it because I sin and fall down again, he won't remove it. Do you know this grace? So grace makes us grounded. Secondly, grace makes you generous. Grace makes you generous, not grasping. Instead of looking at what you can get from other people, like Jacob did, you look at what you can give, what you can offer to other people. Because Jesus gave to you in the ultimate way, because Jesus loved you and laid down his life for you, it wows you, and now you think, that's what I want to do. That's how I want to treat people. And so he was lowered, he was exploited so that you could be exalted. Well, now, when you realize that's what he did for you, for me, you don't want to exploit other people. You want to lift others up. You want to love your brother and lift up your brother. You want to say, here, take my place in line. I mean, I eventually need to check out, but you can get in. Grace gives you a way to love those who are unlovely. It's easy to love people who are deserving. It's easy to love people who have good manners. It is so hard to love people who are rude. It's so hard to love people who are harsh. They don't deserve your love. But when you truly believe that you also were undeserving, but that Jesus loved you, you find that you start to have this love for others who also don't deserve to be loved. Well, finally, grace makes you good. Grace makes you good. Maybe you have lived a terribly undeserving life. You lived an immoral life. You heaped up evil and immorality. You've disappointed and you've hurt so many people. But you've come to believe in Christ. Election, this election by God's grace, it won't make you soft on your own sins. Grace makes you good. When you really understand this election by grace, it motivates good in you. Not because you have to. Election was never based on what you do or could do. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Go and do good. Believer, you're saved by grace. Doesn't that make you glad? Don't you want to do good? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you again through the performance and the merits and the substitutionary life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we come as people who confess we are utterly undeserving. And yet somehow, in one of the many wonderful mysteries of you, our God, you chose those who are undeserving. And so we thank you. We are glad in Christ. And we pray that from our lives, you would produce, by your Holy Spirit, good works and good hearts. We thank you for beginning this good work in us. Will you complete it for your own glory? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.